Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4 will be our text today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have paper copy or a digital copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to join me there today. We have seen the drama play out this week regarding Supreme Court nominee Brett Kavanaugh. I don't know where you are. I'm not here to make a political statement today. I don't know how you feel about his political views, but they have certainly sort of slipped into the background, and questions about his personal life have been front and center. Unclear whether those are allegations with foundation or whether it is a smear campaign, but it reminds us in any regard of the vital connection between what we say and what we do. Words certainly tell us something about a person. You can tell me about yourself, but there is a sense in which your actions tell me more. Your actions, in some ways, tell me what you're not saying, what's really going on beyond the surface in your heart, what your values are. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 4:26. It urges us to ponder the paths of our feet. And so you're made to look down and consider what path you are on and where that path is taking you. That's a good exhortation for us to stop and think about that. We might have a set of doctrines that we believe. Here's my doctrinal statement, right? This is what I profess to be true, but what do your actions say? What path are you at? Where are you going in terms of the living out of your life? Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we reach a transition point in the letter. And Paul is going to drive really hard at specific real-life behaviors and lifestyles. So let's begin here with verses 1 and 2. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So again, he's driving at some very practical matters of lifestyle. How you walk, how you live, how you behave. We see, just quickly observe some things here, that how we live is of great importance. Paul asks and he urges. He requests and he insists. This is not an optional issue. This is a critical issue in the life of the believer. Paul is not taking no for an answer. He continues to push them towards practical, everyday holiness. God has made his expectations clear. That also is evident here in the text. Somehow, this instruction was already or had already been conveyed to them. Either in that 3 to 4 week period that Paul spent with them, or when he sent Timothy, maybe Timothy brought some of this instruction. We don't know exactly how they received it, but they had received it. He says there in verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live. And he goes on again to say it in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you. Right? So they were not in the dark about what was expected of them. And neither are we. There is no ambiguity. God's word has been carefully preserved for us. We have a very clear sense of his standards in terms of how we are to live our lives. Q will get me on track. You just follow him. Number 3, again, as those who have been adopted into God's family, we have an obligation to behave according to his house rules. As those who have been adopted into God's family, we have an obligation to behave according to his house rules. While it is not translated overtly in the NIV, the ESV brings across this little word, ought. how we ought to live or how we ought to walk. That's a word of obligation. I've taken some liberties here to maybe flesh out what the nature of that obligation is. For a person who's been adopted into a family, there's an expectation, an obligation that they will live according to the guidelines of that family, the house rules of that family, right? That might be one of the things that Paul has in mind when he speaks of obligation. He's already referenced several times in the letter our God and Father, right? And he's referring to them as brothers and sisters. So this might very well be the kind of obligation that he has in mind. But we could think of others. We could think in terms of language of redemption. This is strong biblical language. To redeem is to buy back. We were sold into slavery because of our debts, because of our sins. But Jesus has redeemed us. He has paid what we owed. And the implication of that is that we have a new master. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Jesus, right? So we might think of the obligation in that regard. We might just think of it in terms of an appropriate response for all that God has done for us, for all the forgiveness that has been extended to us, for all the grace that we have received. We ought to walk or to live in a certain way, but it is a matter of obligation for us. We have an opportunity to bring God joy through our daily obedience. He references here that you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Isn't that interesting terminology that we have an opportunity to bring a smile to God's face? Now, God loves us because of His own unconditional love and His own commitment to us. He loves us as a parent loves a child, right? And so that doesn't change based on our behaviors, but we certainly are a lot more pleased as parents when our children obey, when they're learning and they're growing and they're evidencing maturity in their lives. That brings joy to our hearts, right? And God is no different as our Heavenly Father. So we have an opportunity to bring joy to God through our daily obedience. Our godly lifestyle is an ongoing endeavor. Paul is not discouraged. He's not being critical of them. He's not down on them. As a matter of fact, he says, you've been doing this. He's commended them for their faith and love. And he's saying here in this domain of practical lifestyle issues, they are doing a good job, but he wants them to do so more and more. This is not the type of thing that's a switch, a one-time decision, a one-time action. It is a progressive, ongoing calling for us to increasingly conform our lives to the image of Christ. We should, as we reminded ourselves last week, we should stop settling for minimal baseline obedience and strive to live beautiful, exemplary lives that reflect the beauty and excellence of the gospel. The practical instructions we have come with the authority of Jesus, our ruler. So he uses a very interesting designation there at the end of verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, or the ruler Jesus, or King Jesus. So Paul is just stressing here, these are not just some little addendums I've chosen to throw in. I'm bringing you Jesus' teaching. I'm coming to you with His authority when I convey these things to you. Jesus is concerned about your daily life and your daily behaviors. And He has brought His authority to bear. Jesus not only conveyed a gospel message, but He has also called us to a gospel lifestyle. So Paul is driving again here at this point in the letter. He says, finally, he's got a little ways to go yet in this letter, doesn't he? But he's starting into a final section now of practical, grassroots, rubber meets the road type of exhortation. So with that, let's look on into verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's his overarching statement, and he's used this word a lot. It's a favorite word here in this letter, sanctification. This is our word for holiness. God's will is that we be made holy, that we be separated from sin. We talked about God's holiness today. We sang about God and his holiness, and he is transcendent. He is completely set apart. There's no one else in his category. And in a similar way, we are to be set apart from sin. And we call this process, it's an ongoing process, but we call it sanctification. The process of being made holy. I want you to note here that we are never commanded to seek God's will. Instead, we are commanded to obey God's will. Paul, twice in this text, in this letter, says, this is God's will for you. God's will is not lost. It is not hidden. We as Westerners generally think in individualistic terms. So I'm wondering about God's will for me. What job should I take? Right? What friends should I develop? What classes should I choose for school? And I'm afraid that we sometimes spend too much time agonizing over what God has not revealed to me, and not enough time responding to what he has revealed to us. Right? His will is not lost. There's nothing fuzzy about it. He simply calls us to obey. Now, Paul narrows in here in this text, in this particular portion. He's going to deal with a lot of practical matters of lifestyle and behavior, but here he's going to zero in on one particular area of human behavior, and that is our sexuality. So we talk about the fact that we are male or female, right? That's how God has designed us. And so this is how we relate to one another as male and female. And God has some things to say about that in terms of what should guide our conduct. So I want to note several things, or call us to several things in this domain. First, we should recognize the possibility of holy sexuality. We should recognize the possibility of holy sexuality. And by that I simply mean that all of this was God's idea. God is the one who created us male and female. He created differentiation. We both, male and female, bear the image of God, and yet we're different. That was God's idea. He designed a means of procreation that involves a radical, powerful, one-flesh union. That wasn't something that people thought up. That was God's design, right? We could look at passages of Scripture that that capture poetry, that unpacks sexual passion and pleasure in terms of something that is good and that is beautiful. So I think it's good for us to say that. The text does not say that it is God's will that you abstain from sex or from sexual expression or sexual relations. The text says that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, from sexual perversion, from sexual deviation. Matter of fact, Paul goes to great lengths to command husbands and wives, married couples, to regularly maintain sexual relations, and he warns them about abstaining from healthy sexual expression in a marriage relationship. So we ought to just be very clear about that, that this whole arena is really good and beautiful. It's, of course, intended to be celebrated and guarded in the context of marriage, in a permanent covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And again, we need to say this because the church has not always done a good job of saying this. Right? Certainly, if we go back in history, Augustine, 5th century, begrudgingly acknowledged that there was some good to come of marriage. Right? Procreation, all right? Sexual safeguard. If you're going to give way to passion, at least do it within the context of a committed relationship. At least something we can salvage from marriage. I mean, really, there was kind of this downward look. Singleness was the pathway for the spiritually mature. And marriage was a fallback for those who couldn't handle singleness. So we need to do a better job of valuing and celebrating God's creation design in sexuality. We have a rather interesting plumbing system at our house. I'm becoming more and more familiar with it. We have a little boiler that actually sends hot water or fluid over to our hot water heater, and it also is tied into our furnace. So this little boiler is really kind of important. And because it's kind of unique, the previous homeowner left us a little binder with some information about it. And it mostly involves what not to do, Delton is his name, and he was very kind to leave us that list. Now, I could think, man, what a killjoy. Don't do this. Was that Delton's intent in leaving me that document? No, it was not. His intent was just the opposite. We want you to have hot water. So don't do these things, right? He was providing something that was really intended for our good, and that's how we ought to view God's statements about sexuality and sexual expression. There's a lot of negative statements. There's a lot of don't do this. But it's not because God is against sexuality. It's because he wants us to enjoy it in the way that he intended it to be enjoyed. He wants us to enjoy it to its fullest. I think we also need to understand that God is so passionate about purity and the exclusivity of the marriage relationship because it is a gospel issue. God designed marriage to illustrate, to be a picture of his great love for the world. He designed it to point to the love of Jesus for his people. God could have chosen any number of illustrations to use there, right? And yet he chose this imagery of marriage, and it runs throughout Scripture. It's not isolated here. When Jesus told his disciples he was going to go away, he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. That's marriage language. The husband would go, prepare an addition onto his parents' house, and then come, and the marriage would be, the marriage feast would take place, and he would take his bride. The final great party that is depicted there in the book of Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? This language is laced throughout the Scriptures in the redemptive narrative of God's love for his people. So sexual matters are not simply private matters. We think of it, hey, Pastor, this is none of your business, right? No, actually it is. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, it is my business because it's the gospel that's at stake. We're talking about this picture of the most powerful, beautiful, intimate love of all. And it's not just about my happiness. It's about the gospel, and we need to really grasp a hold of this. So we should recognize the possibility of holy sexuality, that this is a thing, right? It is good. We should recognize the nature of holy sexuality. Secondly, we should recognize the nature of holy sexuality. And it's stated here both negatively and positively. First, we should steer clear of all deviant forms of sexual expression, or we should abstain from sexual immorality, is the literal rendering of the text. There are some expressions of sexuality that are sinful and destructive. Paul uses a broad word here to challenge both marrieds and singles. What forms of sexual expression are we to avoid? We should avoid premarital sexual relations. Matter of fact, Mary, was thought to have committed porneia when Joseph realized that she was pregnant, right? Christmas narrative, all coming back to us here. John chapter 8, the accusation is flying that he was born as a result of sexual immorality. That was Joseph's first conclusion, right? So we get a very clear little window into that. That was inappropriate. Now we know Joseph didn't have a full understanding. The angel helped him understand a little bit better in no uncertain terms. But he was reaching a pretty logical conclusion, and he knew that that was against, outside the bounds of God's standards, right? Premarital sexual relations. We should avoid homosexual relations. God has made it clear that men are not to relate sexually to men, women are not to relate sexually to women. Romans chapter 1 is probably one of the clearest texts we have in regards to that. A man is not to join himself to a prostitute, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And a married man or woman is not to engage sexually with someone other than their spouse. We have a particular word for that, the word adultery. Oh, and we must understand here that the word abstain from sexual immorality, abstain means not only don't do it, but remain distant from it. That's why I use this terminology. We should steer clear. I like the NIV. It brings it across. It says not that we should abstain from sexual immorality, but that we should avoid sexual immorality. It kind of gives this sense of kind of keeping my distance, not just abstaining from a technical behavior or a specific action, but avoiding that realm that would lead me into sin. We shouldn't play around the edges. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Not even a hint. We shouldn't engage in coarse joking or sexual innuendo. We shouldn't put ourselves in a position where our sexual ethics are drawn into question, that people are left to wonder what our values are, what our standards are in that domain. If married, we shouldn't develop emotional intimacy with someone of the opposite sex besides our spouse, right? So we shouldn't put ourselves in those positions where we're going to be drawn away, or where our reputation even would be drawn into question. I like this passage in Proverbs 7 as well. Here's a father writing to his son, right? He's painting a picture for his son to try to warn him about the dangers of sexual temptation. And he says, "At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense." Simple. He's not set against God, but he's just not thinking, right? And this guy's watching. He's like, "Oh, this is not good." Verse 8, he was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. So I see he's in the wrong place. He's walking in a place where he's going to be prone to temptation. He's there at a time where there's low accountability. There's not very many people around, right? This is the scene that this father is painting for his son, exhorting him. So you shouldn't cohabit with someone of the opposite sex, even if you intend for it to be platonic. You should take steps of accountability regarding technology. You should develop good Christian friendships for community and accountability, right? Isolation can be dangerous. So all of these things that are sort of addressing the negative side, beware of this domain of sexual deviation and perversion. This is out of bounds. But then he states it positively. We should exercise self-control in our sexual expression. So we should exercise ourselves. We should engage in sexual expression, but with control, with a sense of mastery over ourselves. We should make principled decisions. The word translated "body" here is very interesting. It's sometimes translated, it's not the normal word for body. It's sometimes translated vessel, and some think it actually is a reference to our sexual organs. But regardless, the terminology here of vessel is the idea of something that's to be used for a purpose. It's a tool. So I ought to think of my body in terms of God's intent for my body and what his purpose is for it. And it drives us to think in that way. We have to develop mastery, just like you would develop mastery with an instrument or with an athletic skill or ability or an academic pursuit. We should develop mastery over ourselves. Paul says here that, verse 5, he becomes quite overt, exercise control over your own body, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he's saying, I realize this is very countercultural, particularly in Greek and Roman culture, as in our own culture, there are very little restrictions. Greeks and Romans allowed for sexual intercourse with prostitutes and slaves. Premarital sex was permitted. Homosexual relations were permissible. It was assumed that men would find sexual gratification outside of marriage. He just says, look, out in the culture, people just do what they feel like doing. They just are driven by their passions, in part because they don't know God. They don't know God's standards. But you do, is Paul's implication. You do. You understand how sex is intended to be used in a holy and healthy way. And so we're to be distinct. He says that again here. Control your body in holiness, in distinction from the culture. And he adds that additional aspect of in honor or in an honorable way. We ought to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects nobility and beauty and self-sacrificing love. Right? Our lives, even our sexual lives, ought to reflect the gospel. So several years ago, I was jogging over on Hall Street near Forest Hill Central High School. Some of you maybe know the area. I came across about 50 turtles, baby turtles, smashed in the road. It was a devastating scene. There's a swampy area down to the one side, and there's a hill up off to the other side of the road. And my theory was that the mama turtle went up on high ground to lay her eggs. And when the eggs were hatched, the little babies just instinctively went to the water and to their death. 99.9% of them did not make it across the road. But you see, we are not animals just driven by desire, right? We have desires, we have passions, but we are to exercise self-control in the pursuit of those passions. Some of you, if you're a literature buff, you would know the story of Jane Eyre. And maybe you've even seen the movie. The book is better. And it actually gives you some of her thought processes that really aren't included in the movie. But some of you know, she fell in love with a man named Mr. Rochester. And there's only one problem. He actually invited her to be his mistress. But the problem was he was already married. He had a wife who was mentally unstable, incapacitated. But he was married. And so Jane Eyre was struggling with this decision of what to do. She wanted to be with him. She loved him. But she ultimately resolved to decline his offer. And she says this. She says, I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not made as I am now. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I have always believed. And if I cannot believe it now, it is because I am insane, quite insane, with my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. And there I plant my foot. We need to do a lot more planting of our feet, right? We don't live in denial of our passions, but we recognize that God knows better than we do how to pursue and experience a joyful life. major point of departure from our culture, is it not? Common view that people ought to be able to live out their desires, whether heterosexual or homosexual. But a Christian worldview recognizes that our desires from birth are often disordered. We live in a broken world, tainted by sin. The fact is, we should not act out a good many of our desires. We live not based on just how we were born and how our instincts function, but we live out based on the fact that we have been redeemed. We've been made new creatures. God is transforming us once again into His image. That is our rudder. That's what guides and directs our behaviors. So we recognize the nature of sexual expression, holy sexuality. And finally, we recognize the seriousness of holy sexuality. We should recognize the seriousness of holy sexuality. And Paul says several things here. I'm just going to touch on them briefly. But Paul, in a sense, kind of pulls back the curtain here to help us realize what's really going on with sexual sin. Sexual sin is an act of violence against another person. It is a transgression against them. Like we might think of a property violation, right? It is an overstepping of our bounds. It is taking something that is not mine to take. And it goes on to use another term to essentially say that we wrong a person, or we take advantage of or exploit another person for our own personal gain or gratification. This is what's going on in sexual sin. Who is victimized? Who is hurt by this? Well, for the most part, we can draw pretty natural conclusions, can't we? When a man leaves his wife to take up with a younger woman, he commits an act of violence against his wife. If that woman is married, he commits an act of violence against that woman's husband, right? In some cases, it's very clear. But we're not talking here about rape. We're not talking about forcible illegal activity here. Paul's just saying in sexual sin, there is a violation against other people. Perhaps it's a violation against a future spouse for two unmarried individuals, right? Even in pornography, you might think of that, though, that's a victimless sin. But think about it. You're pursuing sexual gratification by exploiting someone's daughter. So sexual sin is an act of violence against another person. We have to be honest about that and understand that's God's view. Sexual sin will be avenged by Jesus. It goes on to say that you're committing some transgression, an act of violence against another person, and Jesus will bring justice. He will avenge, is the words of the text, because Jesus does that. He comes to the defense of the defenseless. Sexual sin causes us to abandon the calling we have received from God. So it's not only a sin against Jesus that He will avenge, but it's a sin against God because God has called us to holiness. Interesting, when God puts a restriction there, it's a step away. When we sin sexually, we're actually stepping away from our calling. We're actually stepping away from what's best for us. We might tend to think that God's restrictions keep me from something really good and exciting, but it's just the opposite, that when we choose to go in that direction, we step away from our calling and the best that God has for us. So it's a sin against Christ, a sin against God the Father, and it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. It's an act of rebellion against the indwelling Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness. Paul closes there by reminding us that God has not only called us to holiness, but He has given us the Spirit of holiness to bring about this change, to enable us to obey in this area. Sir Isaac Newton was a prominent scientist who discovered the laws of motion. One day his dog Diamond knocked over a candle in his study and destroyed 20 years of research. Set his study ablaze. And the record shows that he stood outside watching the fire burn, and he said to his dog, "Diamond, Diamond, you'll never realize the mischief you've caused." And I think that's true for us, isn't it? We don't fully grasp the significance of our sin and what it really means and who is hurt by it and how deeply we grieve God by our sin. Well, as we close this morning, I just want to address maybe some where you are at today. Some of you are trapped in patterns of sexual immorality. It might be that you're fully there, entangled in pornography, entered into a relationship perhaps that is contrary to God's design for healthy sexuality, maybe dabbling around the edges, maybe involved in some measure of just emotional connection with someone that you shouldn't be involved with, taking a step down a destructive path. And I urge you today to recognize that sin as a grievous sin against others, against the gospel, and against the triune God. Others, perhaps, are here today with sexual sin in your past. You feel a great deal of shame and regret, and I want to be able to say to you confidently that there is forgiveness and healing to be found in the gospel. We could point to a King David who bore the scars of his sin all his life. Violence and sexual sin in his family that flowed out of his own sin. But God was able to redeem David and use him to accomplish his purposes. It wasn't over for David. We have the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And Jesus urged her to go and to sin no more. Common denominator we have in these is confession and repentance, where there's a humble heart and a willingness to confess those things to the Lord and turn from them. There's great grace to be found for which we can be thankful. We shouldn't leave today defeated. The call here is to progressive sanctification, that more and more we are earnest in becoming conformed to the image of Christ in every area of our lives, including our sexuality. Stand with me as I pronounce a benediction, and Craig is going to come and lead us in a closing song of commitment. The love of God the Father, the faithful Creator, the peace of Christ, the wounded healer, the joy of the challenging Spirit, the hope of the three in one, surround and encourage you today, tonight, and forever. God's people said, amen.